Hey everyone, and welcome to Between the Creations. My name is Lauren Hook, and each week on the podcast, I and my guest discuss various aspects of theology, Christianity, and the Bible. I'm so glad you've decided to join us. Let's get started. Well, hello everyone, and welcome to an episode of Between the Creations. It is so good to have you guys listening. As always, thank you. It's such a wild ride to look and see listeners like all around the world, and it's just really, really fascinating, and I love you all so much. So thanks for being here. I am really, really pumped this week because I have Derek Vreeland with me. Derek is a discipleship pastor at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. He and his wife, Jenny, have three sons and a daughter-in-law. He has earned an MDiv from Oral Roberts University and also has a doctorate of ministry from Asbury Theological Seminary. He's a member of the writing team at Missio Alliance and the author of numerous books, two of which I want to point out to you. The first is, it's called N.T. Wright and the Revolutionary Cross, A Reader's Guide to the Day the Revolution Began. And, by the way, Getting Serious About Following Jesus. And so welcome, Derek, to have you. Do you have some random piece of information you would like to share with yourself about yourself for the listeners?
Well, thanks for having me on today. I appreciate you inviting me into this conversation. We're going to talk a little theology, and that's something that I love. I'm sort of a theology nerd. When I was in seminary, I really had to make decisions about my vocation, and there was a moment in which I was ready to do the dual masters, like the MDiv and the MA in historical theological studies, and then go on and do PhD work, really considered doing that. But at the end of the day, really discerned that my call was to serve the church, so that's what I've been doing now for over 20 years. In addition to that, I live in St. Joseph, Missouri, just north of Kansas City. So I'm a big Kansas City Chiefs fan, love the NFL, pro football, and also do a little bit of backpacking. I've been doing that for a number of years. I don't have time to tell you the story, but I was just in Arkansas backpacking in the Ouachita National Forest, and I got bit by a snake. I kid you not. It's a long story for a different time.
Oh my gosh.
But so that's what I like to do for fun.
Woo. That's awesome. That's awesome. Well, again, welcome, Derek. I don't know if you guys heard my dog just bark in the background. Might be able to take that out later. I don't know. He thought he heard, you know, the boogeyman, and so he decided to bark at the rain, I think. But anyways, welcome, Derek. It's so good to have you. We, friends, today we are talking about how to think differently about the atonement. So how can we look at the atonement and not necessarily just see something that is full of violence and vengeance and wrath and all of these things? So Derek is really, really great at this conversation and kind of unpacking and helping us get a better grasp on these things. So just to kind of tee us up today, kind of give us an introductory question to throw out for us to talk about. One of the things that comes up a lot when people think about the atonement is the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? So Derek, if you could kind of walk us through just a little bit of why, how does the Old Testament inform our atonement theology and inform our understanding of the atonement? And why is that so important when we come to this conversation?
Well, I think if we don't start with the Old Testament, we're going to read into New Testament texts things that really aren't there. We're going to read into the text some of our present cultural assumptions. I think we also read into some of the more modern, and by modern I mean like post-Reformation, sort of theological puzzles that theologians have been wrestling with. And so I think the best way to understand atonement, the best way to understand any doctrinal theme is to look at the story of Scripture with fresh eyes, and the atonement in particular. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I am passing on to you what I first learned." And we think this might be a creedal statement, the way it's written. He says that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And when Paul, who is writing the New Testament, is talking about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. So Paul, in that early creedal statement, is really tipping his hat towards the necessity to understand the death of Jesus in the context of the Hebrew scriptures, in the context of the story that the scriptures are telling.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Let me kind of help us define the terms, or at least attempt to define some terms. It gets a little murky when we talk about atonement, I think. And I think that Tom points this out in one of his books that your book then unpacks further. He talks about how we have assumed for a long time that the word atonement just means one thing, or it just has this singular meaning, and that we all agree on it. And then Tom, of course, he goes, it does not. It does not right. mean something singular. It does not mean something that we all agree on, whether we realize it or not. So can you maybe help us get our arms around that a little bit? What exactly are we meaning, and why is it so hard to agree on a definition of the word atonement?
Sure. Tom Wright doesn't care for the term atonement. So in his book on the atonement, The Day the Revolution Began, he mentions right. that. He doesn't like it primarily because he's a biblical theologian, not a systematic theologian. So atonement exactly, really belongs yeah. to that category theologically, but of course it's rooted in scripture. I think it's important, before we even jump into a working definition, is to remember that when we are talking about the atonement, we are talking about a metaphor, or I would really say metaphors. Scripture is not univocal in the metaphors that it uses to describe atonement. So atonement language is metaphorical language. And what that means is that there's imagery that's used throughout scripture to describe what atonement is, but you always have to be careful with not pressing a metaphor too far. That's not the way metaphors work. So you have to understand metaphors in their cultural setting and context. So understanding that atonement language first is metaphorical, and also when we're talking about atonement, we're talking about a mystery. So people who want to boil down atonement to a quick and easy theological statement, I think they'll be frustrated if they take that basic kind of rudimentary understanding of atonement to all of scripture, because it is mysterious. And at the end of the day, and I've been working on this for years, I've been working on atonement for years. At the end of the day, I cannot still, or I cannot completely explain how the death of Jesus saves us from sin. I can use the metaphors that are throughout scripture, but still, if people continue to press me, at some point we're going to bump up against a holy mystery. And so it's difficult to come to a place where we completely agree with some type of simplistic statement. Now, with that said, when we talk about atonement, we're talking about the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, and how the death of Jesus saves us from our sins. That's what I think, in its most basic sense, atonement is. And over the centuries, Christians have come up with various theories of the atonement. That is their best biblical, historical, theological explanations. But because we're working with a mystery, there's a variety of these theories or metaphors. And so it's important to realize that not one singular metaphor or one singular theory is the quote-unquote gospel. The gospel is the announcement that the kingdom of God has come in and through the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The gospel is about announcing the good news of King Jesus. And a part of King Jesus in his saving work is atonement. And we have lots of different theories on trying to explain how Jesus' death saves us from sin.
Yeah. And so for the purpose of our conversation today, we want to talk about how can we approach the atonement a little bit differently than some of us, especially if you grew up in the church in certain denominations and in certain areas, different than how we grew up talking about it. So we are wanting to kind of center this conversation and begin to unpack how can we look at the atonement, maybe with fresh eyes, but not as a story that is primarily centered around violence and centered around God needing to have someone or being killed so that God can be appeased, and therefore making God almost just complicit in death and those types of things. So Derek, could you kind of help maybe lay a little bit of groundwork for how we get to this conversation? And then kind of walk us a little bit through nonviolent atonement and why does this matter? Why is this a conversation worth us having when we come to the table to talk about this theological thing?
I think it's important because for Christians, theology begins and ends with Jesus. So Brad Jerzak says that only Jesus is perfect theology. John, particularly in John's gospel, he really emphasizes that Jesus comes to show us, to reveal to us what the Father is like, what God is like. And so I think our atonement theories have to be filtered through that. I think what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about atonement, what we believe was happening through the death of Jesus, I think it reflects to us the heart and the nature of God, which is why I think it's important. There are people that use this phrase, nonviolent atonement or nonviolent images of the atonement. I don't necessarily like that label because...
Yeah, it's kind of loaded in some ways.
It's loaded. I know where it's coming from, but I don't like it because, in part, because, well, atonement is violent. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was a horrific, violent act. The question is, who's responsible for that violence? Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 2, addressing the crowd, says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." And now I'm quick to want to say that, well, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, but I want to avoid all even hints of anti-Semitism. So I wouldn't want to say, well, it was the Jewish religious leaders. I think that they were representing humanity. And so I understand the term nonviolent atonement, well, it is violent, but the violence is coming from humanity. It's humanity's violence. It's not God's violence. The cross is not what God did to Jesus in order to forgive us. What happened at the cross is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this, of course, is rooted in the story that Scripture is telling, kind of back to your very first question. It's rooted in our understanding of atonement in the Old Testament. And so there are those, the very popular theory, penal substitutionary atonement, which I think has become the default theory throughout evangelicalism. Of course, it's very strong in Reformed and Calvinistic churches, but I've even noticed churches that would be non-denominational and probably a little bit more Arminian in their theological understanding still use the language of payment, that Jesus was punished, so I don't have to be punished. And it's still this idea that God's doing something to Jesus in order for us to be forgiven. And the first objection I have to that is that God doesn't need blood sacrifice in order to forgive. To me, that's very clear, and I consider that elementary, because again, in the Gospels, we see Jesus demonstrating what God is like. And Jesus is going around all over the place, forgiving people of their sins without demanding sacrifice. So that, to me, is an example. And the Old Testament is not speaking in one voice about atonement, because you have the law, which lays out a sacrificial system. But then you have the psalmist asking the question, does God really desire sacrifice? And Jesus himself is quoting from the Old Testament, saying to obey is better than sacrifice. So is sacrifice necessary? Well, if we take it to Jesus and we see how Jesus in his life and ministry reveals the heart of God, we see Jesus offering forgiveness without requiring a blood sacrifice. So I don't think it's a, I don't think we should say it's necessary for God to forgive, that we have to have some kind of blood sacrifice in order for God to forgive, because God can forgive without that. I think what we do see consistently throughout the New Testament, which is drawing upon Old Testament imagery, is that what's happening in atonement is that we are being cleansed of our sin, that somehow...
That's the mystery.
And that's the term that's theologians the mystery, right? love to use. So somehow, because it's a mystery, somehow the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from our sin. So if you look back at Leviticus 16 and the description of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, multiple places in Leviticus 16, you see that the sacrifice is being made so that Israel might be cleansed from their sin. Hebrews, I think 9 and 10, really draws upon that imagery that Jesus is our high priest, and through his blood, we are being cleansed of our sin. So theologically, this is expiation, not propitiation.
Can you so explain those out just a little bit so people can be like, okay, yes. I'm tracking with them now.
Yes, and to me, it's really important because the English Standard Version, the ESV, is a version of the Bible that I've used for years and years and years. It has its problems, but all translations have their problems. But one of the reasons I stepped away from the ESV about 4 or 5 years ago is it wants to use this word propitiation throughout the New Testament. So to propitiate is to appease the anger of a deity. And this is a very pagan concept. There are a few references in the Old Testament to this. I'm thinking Numbers 25 and Phinehas, who breaks in on some Israelite guy with a Moabite woman, and he runs a spear through both of them, and that this act appeases God's anger. So it's primarily a pagan concept, but we do see it, at least in some places in the Old Testament, but not around Yom Kippur, not around the Day of Atonement, not when the law is describing what atonement is for. So those who subscribe to penal substitutionary atonement, who believe in propitiation, that the death of Jesus appeases the wrath of God, would point to Numbers 25 and say, well, here's an example. But I take Numbers 25 as an outlier. And if I'm going to interpret Numbers 25 and Phinehas's act of, well, I think it's in Psalm 106, that it was accounted to Phinehas as righteousness for his violent act. I have to take Numbers 25 and I have to interpret that through the lens of Jesus, who is perfect theology. And Jesus, with his very clear denouncement of retaliatory violence, and Jesus teaching us to love our enemies and not to kill them, I have to interpret Numbers 25 through Jesus and say, okay, this is an outlier and not a primary source for how I'm going to understand atonement. I'm rather going to go to the law, Leviticus 16, and see there that atonement is not about propitiation, because in number six or in Leviticus 16, there's no reference to appeasing God's anger or wrath. Rather, what we see is this cleansing. So it's more of an expiation, which expiation is more the removal of sin, both the power of sin and the polluting effects of sin. And this is much more consistent throughout the New Testament. In Hebrews, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So I see expiation as much more consistent throughout the New Testament. Propitiation, you see particularly in, again, the ESV, that one translation. But I think it's a poor translation. If you'll look at passages like it's Romans 3, 24, 25, I think also 1 John in the ESV, where it will say propitiation. If you compare that to other English translations, no one else uses that word. The NIV, I think, is atoning sacrifice. So it uses a more general word to speak of atonement. But I think it's important that we interpret that through Leviticus 16 and not places like Numbers 25.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. And I think that we need to, I think clarity is helpful when we talk about what exactly is happening in the sacrificial system, especially as the law is handed out in Leviticus, and we talk about things like Yom Kippur and what actually is happening in sacrifices. And it's not, we think that it's the death of the animal that appeases God, or that does the cleansing, and that's not actually not the case. Atonement is a multi-step process, right? And so it's when the blood is applied to the altars and in the Holy of Holies, that is what brings about purification. It's not that something has to die, right? It's no, that the blood has to be applied so that things are cleansed, and that is what is effective. Because basically, if you read Leviticus, you begin to realize that sin is polluting the altars. And so that's what has to be dealt with so that God will remain with God's people. It's not that God is angry and when you mess up, you have to kill something so that God isn't angry at you. No, no, no. It's that the sin actually pollutes the altars of God, pollutes even the Holy of Holies, just by the fact that it's near the people of God. So days like Yom Kippur and the entire sacrificial system in and of itself are all about purifying the altars of God so that God, again, will remain with God's people, not because God is angry, but because the sin needs to be dealt with because of the pollution and the polluting factors it has. And I think that we being like modern Western readers of the scripture, have somehow over the years convinced ourselves, or maybe just misread the story, that we think that the atonement, that Jesus is specifically the part of the atonement that revolves around Jesus's death, happens in light of Yom Kippur and happens in light of just specifically this Day of Atonement, when in fact, it actually is happening in the Passover narrative, this Exodus-based narrative where people are rescued out of oppressive systems that lead to death and destruction into something else. And so I think that if we can reframe some of that reading around the Exodus narrative rather than Yom Kippur, it's actually going to do wonders for our atonement theology. I would love to kind of go that direction a little bit and talk about why understanding atonement within the narrative of Passover and the Exodus is a much better way, and actually a much more accurate way based on when it happens within the timeline of the year, than really just zeroing in on this atonement only concept with Yom Kippur. So can we talk about Passover a little bit? Talk about why it's important for us to kind of center this narrative within that story.
Yeah, I think the background of Passover is important to our understanding of atonement, because when Jesus wants to get as close as he's ever going to get and explain to us what his death is about, he does that with his disciples at the Last Supper, when Jesus is offering to us, to the church, this holy sacrament of communion. And I understand Christians will interpret communion in different ways, but we will all look at Jesus in this final meal with his disciples when he speaks of the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is doing this in what is a Passover meal, or a meal that's similar to Passover. I think it's a Passover meal. He is indeed connecting it to the Passover event, which I think reveals to us that atonement in taking away our sin is a liberating effect, because the problem with sin, the problem that the cross becomes the solution, is not God's anger and God's wrath, or God's moral objection to sin. The problem with sin is that it enslaves us, that it causes us to become less than human. If we were created as image bearers of God, sin shatters that image. And so we need that image repaired. And so I think that's why it is important to understand the background of Passover. It's important to understand Yom Kippur to understand how Paul in particular uses certain Greek words about atonement. But yes, in our overall understanding of atonement, we need to understand that what's happening, the effects of the death of Jesus for our sins, is that we are indeed cleansed and liberated, because our true enemies are sin and evil and death, and Jesus is liberating us from that. It's interesting that in the early church, that was the emphasis: sin, Satan, and death, over and over in the fathers. Athanasius on the Incarnation talks in particular about the debt being paid. And this is very popular in evangelical understandings of atonement, even in some modern worship songs, that Jesus, you know, paid a debt for us. Athanasius on the Incarnation says the debt being paid, it's a debt to death. Now, again, this is when we talk about the payment of sin, this is a metaphor that we can't stretch too far. Athanasius would say if it's a payment being made, it's a payment to death, because death is the problem, not a payment being paid to God. But again, if we root our understanding of atonement in the Passover, reaching back to the Exodus event, then we see this is what God was doing. The blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintel so that when the angel of death comes over, it would pass over these homes. God is liberating God's people from slavery and from death. And Paul picks up on some of these themes as well. But I think that's missed sometimes. We miss what Jesus is doing in that upper room with his disciples in the Last Supper. We miss that because, again, for evangelicals at least, there has been a tendency to prioritize Paul's theology and kind of set aside the more narrative theology of the Gospels. But I think it's good to kind of turn up the volume a bit on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in understanding what the death of Jesus really means for us.
Yeah, yeah. I really like what you just said about kind of this idea of the debt. And we just, man, even in our worship music, we have some really interesting, perhaps janky thoughts about debt. And I mean, sometimes it's this idea of a debt being paid back to God. Sometimes even we've right. allowed this kind of old school, and by old school, I mean like way back in the day, atonement theory, that somehow there's a debt being paid to like Satan himself. And so it all just gets really janky with this idea of, right. of debt. But if we read the Gospels, maybe and maybe give them a little bit more prominence in some ways than Pauline theology when it comes to the atonement, we can begin to see a much different narrative, because the atonement in the Gospels is situated, again, within the Passover narrative, within this narrative of God rescuing God's people, not being angry at God's people, not being full of vengeance and wrath towards God's people, not demanding that something die,
right.
but rather this is a rescue mission. This is something that God is doing and God is taking upon God's self for the purpose of restoring and healing all things and of reconciling the world to himself. This is not an angry deity who is just really furious with humanity, has ultimately and finally demanded a blood sacrifice from someone or from some perfect individual, and so this story then manifests. No, no, no. This story is completely 100% situated in the Passover narrative of God rescuing someone or some people, rather than God being so angry and vengeful and wrathful at a people group that he has to kill someone in order to be near them. That is not the narrative that's at play right here. And this approach to atonement theology, I think, gets played out in so many damaging ways.
Very damaging ways. And, you know, the one text, because there was a time that I subscribed to penal substitutionary atonement. I saw it as one of many metaphors and theories. And so I believed in, and the big text for me, the one that I had to really grapple with, is Romans 5:9, where, you know, well, it starts, you know, really verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then verse 9 says that we'll be justified by his blood and saved by him from the wrath of God. And I was like, yeah, but if I'm going to rethink penal substitutionary atonement, what am I going to do with this text? Well, the first thing I think that is helpful is if you look at the Greek, if you look at the phrase, the wrath of God, in Greek, you see te orge, and that's it. Te orge, meaning the anger or wrath, which is a little bit more archaic term, but the Greek text does not say of God. It doesn't say te orge tu theou, the anger or wrath of God. It just says the anger. And so if you want to, and this is the way I was trained to do New Testament Greek exegesis, if you try to understand Paul in his context, if you just go back two chapters to Romans chapter 3, Paul uses te orge again, or really he's using it before. He uses it in Romans 5, 9, but it's Romans 3, it's either verse 2 or verse 3, and Paul says, is God unjust to inflict wrath upon us? And then there in the, and I think it's in the ESV, maybe in the New Revised as well, there's a parenthetical statement where it says, I'm speaking in a human way. Well, when I begin to piece that together, I begin to realize that this, the wrath or the anger, that this is not a literal attribute of God. This is not what Paul's saying. He didn't use of God in Romans 5, 9. And in Romans 3, 3, he's saying, when I use this imagery of God inflicting wrath or inflicting anger on us, he says, I'm speaking in a human way. He's using a metaphor. So, and this is the way we speak of God. We use anthropomorphic language, right? So scripture speaks of God having eyes and having a righteous right arm. Well, God doesn't literally have eyes, but God sees all. God doesn't literally have arms, but he is all powerful. And God doesn't literally have anger, but he is a judge. And so when I begin to reframe the wrath as not a literal attribute of God, but rather a very true metaphorical picture of the judgment of God, something changed for me, because I realized that you can take anytime you see the wrath or the wrath of God throughout the New Testament, if you just substitute judgment, it makes a whole lot more sense that God's not inflicting his anger. God's not an angry parent who's venting his anger upon us, because I have raised and am raising three kids. I still have one at home. I got a 12-year-old. And if I go to discipline my son out of anger, right? And he's actually a pretty good kid. Our youngest is like the most easygoing kid. I mean, if we would have had him first, we probably would have had 10. He's such an easygoing kid. And he hasn't been grounded or punished in a while. I think the last time was he lied about brushing his teeth. So, and you know what? He did get punished. He lost screen time for like 24 hours, which was like the end of his world. So if I would have went to him and say, how dare you lie to me? Give me that tablet. You'll never watch anything again. You have insulted my honor, right? So if I lash out in anger and if I discipline out of anger, I think most of us would say, that's not good parenting, right? But if I say, all right, Dylan, you lied about brushing your teeth. And you know, what do we say about lying? And talk about how lying destroys relationships and trust is broken. And I say, all right, remember the rule. If you do lie to mom and dad, you're going to lose screen time for 24 hours. And if we explain that we're doing that so there's negative reinforcement to correct something within his heart, but we're doing it from a heart of love, I think that's a picture of a good parent. So God, in God's act of judgment, is not doing so from a heart of anger. Rather, God's doing it from a heart of love. Because I've come to the conclusion that God is love plus nothing. That God, in God's very essence and nature, is love. All of the other attributes flow out of that essence. So there is a, metaphorically speaking, an anger of God. There is the acts of judgment. We confess in the creed, we believe Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But God judges from a heart of love. So he's not this angry deity who has to be pacified. And there are some theological systems would say, well, God by necessity has to be angered, not personally, but I've heard at least one Reformed thinker call it a moral objection to sin, that the wrath of God or God's anger is a moral objection to sin. It's this picture of God must turn God's self away from sin because God's too holy. Well, again, if we try to filter that understanding through the picture of Jesus, to me, it doesn't make much sense. Because when Jesus in the Gospels encounters sin, he doesn't turn away from it. Actually, he runs towards it. That this is the picture that God is running towards sinners in order to embrace them, heal, and restore them. And so I think if we reframe our understanding of who God is, and I think if we do better exegetical work in understanding the wrath of God, I think that helps us reject this awful picture in the atonement that God is angry and has to be appeased.
Yes, absolutely. Let me ask you about one other passage that I know a lot of people point to kind of say, well, God needed and demanded the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's talk about Isaiah for a second. Let's talk about this whole, it pleased God to crush him, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and, you know, all that stuff. How do we deal with that kind of passage? Because that's a passage that a lot of Christians today, we love to quote, and we're look at what God, Jesus did for us. Like, you know, he understands our suffering. He's the suffering servant, but it pleased God to crush him. And, you know, so that God did that on our behalf so that we didn't have to go through that. And all these, you know, kind of lines of thought that we've talked about. How do we process that, those types of passages, kind of in light of what you just talked about with Paul in the New Testament? But what do we do with those passages? Because that's one that comes up a lot in these conversations with people who want to point back and kind of maybe push a little bit more towards the penal substitutionary position.
Yeah, that's a key text. I know that's used by those who hold the penal substitutionary atonement. And one of the key phrases that I like to draw out of that passage in Isaiah 53 is that we esteemed him, or we thought of him as stricken and smitten by God. I think that what that phrase speaks to me, that this again is a human perspective. So to fast forward to Golgotha and Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, to look at this human being who had been beaten and tortured, scourged, and crucified. Well, if we're putting ourselves back 2,000 years in that historical context, if we're thinking from a Jewish perspective, we would look at him and say, God has forsaken him. Actually, Paul draws upon this in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who has hung on a tree. It's all of our messianic hopes about Jesus have come to an end, because looking at this torturous, bloody figure on a cross, God must have abandoned him. God must have rejected him. So I think in Isaiah 53, because of that line, causes me to look at that passage from more of a human perspective, that we esteemed him smitten and afflicted by God. It seems to us that God is pleased in crushing him, but I don't think that that's an accurate or literal description of the heart of the Father at the moment that Jesus is dying. Now he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. That does draw upon some of the punishment kind of language. But again, drawing on Paul, the punishment or the payment of sin, the consequence of sin is death. And again, it's death that is crushing him. That he is being punished not by God, but he's being punished by death. And again, to use Athanasius kind of builds up death he personifies death as almost a character. And then Peter draws upon, by his stripes we are healed. So again, there is therapeutic language in there, as well as the the more punishment kind of punitive language. So at least that's one way, I think, to interpret it. But then again, you know, when we're doing any kind of like, you know, like doctrinal theology, we don't want to build our doctrine around one text. And so I sort of have a way of understanding Isaiah 53, but to me, it fits better in this whole when we are interpreting it all through Jesus.
Yes, yes, exactly. So we've talked about Old Testament passages, we've talked about New Testament passages. Let's kind of wrap up our conversation by focusing on the end of the New Testament. So I get a lot of people who can get on board with this non-violent, on God's part at least, approach to the atonement, who are willing to kind of begin to explore what does it mean to read these texts in light of each other and maybe through some different lenses than we've been told to our entire lives in light of, you know, strong biblical exegesis and research. But I have a lot of people who want to push back and they say something like, well, Lorian, I can agree in reading these Isaiah passages and these Pauline passages through a different lens. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, it seems like all of a sudden this God that you've told me is loving and nonviolent and God didn't kill Jesus and God is not bent towards violence and vengeance, all of a sudden it seems like God pulls a 180 in Revelation, and even Jesus, you have Jesus with this sword coming out of his mouth, and he's riding on a horse, and there's what seems to be, at least, this great battle, and all these things that no longer seem to line up with this God that you've told me about from the first, you know, several books of the New Testament, and even into the Old Testament. So, Derek, could you kind of talk us through how do we maybe reframe how we approach Revelation so that we're not forced into a dichotomy of trying to see God in two different ways? When in fact, you know, God doesn't change. God's immutable, right? But how can we better approach Revelation through this lens of kind of reframing how we read the atonement narratives?
Well, I have a little key to understanding Revelation. I've never written on this, and I feel kind of hesitant to even use that language. Maybe I should write a whole book. It'd probably be a bestseller. The key to understanding Revelation.
You heard it here first, guys.
But I have a little key, and it really starts at the end of Revelation 21. At the end of that chapter, there John the Revelator sees this vision, and in the vision, there's no temple. This is speaking of the new Jerusalem that comes from heaven to earth, this eschatological picture of new heavens and new earth, what we're headed towards. And in the vision, there's no temple, but rather it is God and the Lamb. And there's this little line in there at the end of chapter 21 that, and there's no light, but the Lamb has become the light or the lamp for all. And so to me, that's the little key, I think, in helping to understand and make sense of the book of Revelation. And that is, let the Lamb illuminate the text for you. In other words, there's a lot, you can get lost in the book of Revelation, but if you keep your eyes on the Lamb, because remember John, the Revelator at the very beginning of Revelation says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we can get our eyes and attention on lots of other things, but if you can keep your eyes on the Lamb, I think we see the Lamb, I want to say five or six times, it's been a while since I've done this, I think it's five or six times. But it's the Lamb, and John the Revelator describes the Lamb as one who had been slain. So this became, you know, in Latin, it's the Agnus Dei. It's the Lamb of God. This picture of Jesus as not a conquering giant, but as a lamb, and not only as a little lamb, like Mary had a little lamb, but it's a lamb who had been slain. I think is a key figure to keep your eyes on. Because Jesus is not being depicted as a conquering warrior who defeats all of his enemies and slays all of his enemies. Rather, Jesus is being depicted as a lamb. Now, the passage people want to go to is chapter 19. In chapter 19, Jesus is very clearly being depicted as the one called faithful and true on the white horse. And he is coming back. Now, this image of Jesus, again, I think it's important that we read Revelation in its historical context. So we believe the John's Revelation written somewhere in the 90s. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. The early apostolic church was going through periodic intense persecution by the Roman Empire. They didn't feel very victorious. And so I think this vision is given in chapter 19 that Jesus, while he's a lamb, he is conquering, but we can't pit Jesus on the white horse with his robe dipped in blood, with the sword coming out of his mouth, against the Jesus who is the one who looks like a lamb who's already been slain. Because remember, it's the lamb that's giving us light, Revelation 21. But rather, I think we can fuse those two together. And so we can see that Jesus is returning. I mean, this is the confession of the mystery, right? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And so imagine this apostolic church, house church network of people who were being persecuted by their Jewish family that has seen them as leaving the worship of the one true God. And then, of course, the pagans, the Romans, and they are a small minority being beat up and persecuted. How much hope will they find that Jesus is coming back? And once you get past chapter 3 in Revelation, from Revelation 4 on, everything is a metaphor. And so there's always caution in taking anything too literally, because again, you can't push a metaphor too far. So yes, is Jesus going to return with a sword? Yes. But where is that sword? Well, it's not in his hand slaying his enemies, because Jesus has revealed to us, he has shown us this is not the way of God. Retaliatory violence is not the way of God. A violence begets more violence. The sword is not in his hand, the sword's in his mouth. Now, if you want to try to make an argument that Jesus is going to put the sword in his mouth and try to chop people's heads off with this sword in his mouth, this kind of
just swinging it around,
okay, you can try to make that, but I think it's a pretty weak argument. Rather, it's a metaphor. And what is it? Well, the sword of the Spirit, again, leaning on Paul, is the word, the message of God. When Jesus comes back to, quote unquote, slay his enemies, he is going to slay them with the word of his mouth. He's going to slay them with the word of the gospel. That Jesus is the cornerstone. Either we're going to break our lives upon that, or that cornerstone's coming on drop on us. So there is judgment. And this is interesting for me too, that I've heard people who want to critique my interpretation of Revelation and atonement that roots the violence in humanity and not God. They quickly want to go to, oh, so you just believe in a God who doesn't judge. To which I want to say, no, I confess the Apostles' Creed every day that Jesus is coming to judge. Jesus is coming to judge, but remember, he is the judge who stands as the lamb who's been slain from the foundation of the earth. Jesus is going to judge in such a way where mercy tempers his judgment, or as James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's not a violent judgment. Again, these are metaphors. The sword is the words of his mouth. That's how Jesus slays his enemies.
Yeah, absolutely. That's, man, such a fantastic response and such a great way to kind of land the plane from this conversation, just with some really solid reminders of the true nature of God and the true nature of the Lamb, therefore. So thank you so much for just sharing your time and your wisdom. Listeners, I hope you enjoyed getting to know Derek a little bit better. I will put links to his books and to follow him on social media in the show notes of this episode. And in the meantime, while you're kind of digging around in there, go ahead and rate, review, subscribe, share the episode if you liked it or if you learned something from it. Those are awesome, awesome, super helpful ways for you to kind of get the word out about the podcast. And we always appreciate that. So everyone take care. And remember, we are on a every other week schedule. So the next episode will hit you in 2 weeks. So until then, take care and we will be back later. for joining me this week. It's a huge help when you like, rate, and subscribe to Between the Creations wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also follow the podcast on Instagram or Facebook for news about upcoming episodes. You can find out more about the podcast, submit topics you'd like me to cover on an episode, or even ask me to speak at your event at laurianhook.com.